For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
I want to move on this morning and introduce where we'll be for the next 4 weeks, namely in the study of David. And so just some things to get us warmed up about this. My wife and I have been studying David for the last over a year now, and we're continuing that study this year. We do a series of lessons for the leaders on the Sunday night family of home churches, and I'm teaching a class starting Wednesday on this as well. And it just has been in my mind and on my heart that when we look to examples of real spiritual faithfulness and leadership, we can turn to the pages of the Old Testament and see significant examples, and none stands taller in my mind than David. I want to say just some things about him this morning. David's legacy is quite an amazing thing. David was the greatest king in Israel's history. David is the kind of prototypical image and father of the dynasty that produced Jesus Christ, the Messiah. David was a prophet. David was a poet. David was a warrior. David was many things and stood out in all the things that he did well. David is known as a man of a particular character as well. David was courageous. Just think about his confrontation with Goliath. David was the man who was able to really galvanize the loyalty of hundreds of warriors to keep Israel safe in the 40 years of his run as king, and in the years before that, and when he was on the run from Saul. David was a lover of men. David was many things. David was an abject failure at points. He was a murderer and an adulterer. There are many things about David's character that come to mind when you study David. But the one thing that when we ask what is the hallmark of a great leader, there's usually just one thing that brings it all together. When you think about, for instance, Joshua, here's a man that God called to be strong and courageous. And the whole narrative of Joshua's life was that was exactly the kind of man he was. Similarly with Moses, with Abraham, who is the friend of God. That there are hallmarks that define who that person is. And I want to suggest to you that when we think about David and we say, what is the thing that just brings the broad picture of who David is together and presents to us a picture of who this man was, David's heart is at the core of it. David was a man of the heart. He had the heart of a leader. And if it's important for us to think about this in terms of just the broad narrative of David's life, 1st and 2nd Samuel, the book of 1st Chronicles, and then the more than 100 psalms that are attributed to David and to David's inner circle, in which the concern and the central focus of the heart is brought to light. 150 times in the David literature are references to the heart. That is an emphasis that is unparalleled by any figure in the Old Testament. David was a man of the heart. It was his heart that it was the key to the thing. As we roll out our study here over these next 4 weeks, we're going to come back to that, because in every narrative in David's life, the narrator really wants to bring us into that place where we're understanding that everything that we see David doing emerges out of the heart that he had before God. And where we don't see it in the narrative, in the historical piece in 1 and 2 Samuel, in 1 Chronicles, we see it in a very amazing way, which is namely through the poetic reflections David himself gives about his life and about the circumstances that are narrated in these historical pieces in the Psalms. Indeed, the Psalms are the first commentary on the Old Testament. And it is through the Psalms, and the Psalms that David writes in particular, that we are given a window into his heart and a picture of what does it look like for godly men and women to respond in faith to circumstances that in our own life are somewhat analogous. And that then brings us to the important point of application. We want to ask ourselves this morning, and we're going to ask the same question each week, what does this story in David's life have to do with me? Who cares? That was David. David was a great king who lived 3,000 years ago. What about me? Well, Paul, anticipating just this problem for his own audience some 1,000 years after the time of David, wrote this in Romans chapter 15, verse 4. He said, whatever was written in earlier times, here he's referring to the Old Testament, was written, he says, for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. These stories about David's life, they relate directly to us. There's not a chasm that separates the life of faith in the Old Testament and the life of faith in the New. There's not a chasm between the people of God today and the people of God that existed 3,000 years ago. Indeed, just as David was the king, so we too, as his spiritual descendants, are part of a royal family. The things that apply to David exactly apply to us. And so we will be diligent to try to make that transition, that point of application, as David reflects deeply in his own heart about the things that are going on. And he finds that way, which is namely God's way, to make sense out of the broad circumstances that these narratives place him in, that we too can join in and see in the example of David encouragement that gives us, in the language of Paul, hope, a way forward, a way through the difficult things that we are experiencing in our own lives. So with that introduction in mind, I want to move then to our first scene in the broad narrative of David's life, which is 1 Samuel 16 and the call to leadership. Here, a little bit of background is going to be called for because we have to understand who David is in his moment in time. Now, David is the second king of Israel. And the kingdom of Israel comes about 350 years after Israel came under Joshua to possess the land of Canaan. So by 350 BC, or 1300 BC rather, really down to 1300 BC, Israel was ruled by tribal elders who often failed in their task, and God raised up judges who would unite the people spiritually and militarily to fight off common enemies. But it was an up and down time, and the author of the Judges era, that nearly 300-year window, summarizes the whole thing at the very last verse of the book of Judges. He simply says this. He says, there was no king in the land, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's what you call chaos. And so the people of God, Israelites, called out to God, give us a king. And their requirements for a king were very specific. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, they say, we want a king to rule us like all the other nations. And it's the like all the other nations thing that really stuck in God's mind. Because it was always God's intent that Israel would be ruled by a king. We know that as far back as Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10, that the promise of kingly leadership is given to the tribe of Judah, and that God anticipates that day when there would be a king. Moses, in writing Deuteronomy, gives legislation for the proper identification and rule of the king of Israel. So we know that it was always God's intent that Israel be led by a king, but not a king like all the other nations. So God gave his people what they wanted, which was a man named Saul, who was, as it says, head and shoulders above all the rest. Not morally, not in terms of his character, in terms of his physical stature. Here was a man that people could look to and say, oh, I'll follow him. He looks most imposing. Here's a tough guy. Let's get behind him. And so that's the way it was with Saul. But Saul, being the people's king, was not God's king. And Saul repeatedly fails to be God's man as king in Israel. And so we're told in 1 Samuel 13, verse 4, God's finally reached his verdict and he says, Saul, your kingdom shall not endure. I've had it with you. You haven't subordinated yourself to my will and to my leading. You're going on your own. You're running Israel up onto the rocks. Your kingdom will not endure. And then he tells Saul why this must be. And he says, the Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people because you have not kept what the Lord has commanded you. Your kingdom, Saul, is over. And now I'm going to go look for the king that I had described earlier in my word that really satisfies the design that I'm looking for. And so we want to make 4 points from 1 Samuel chapter 16 about the call of David into leadership. First, just to recognize that leadership is, in fact, God's call. And so it says in 1 Samuel 16, verse 1, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you grieve over Saul since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go, and I'll send you to Jesse of Bethlehem, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons.'" And so he says, "I have selected a king for myself." And that language is very important. It's not a democracy. It's not a popular vote. It's not, "Let me give you what you want. We already tried that with Saul. We're going a different direction. Now I have selected my king." And that's a very important point about leadership, because it has to do with the design of the sovereign God. God's got a lens on people. God has a lens on history. And God has a lens on what he is doing in the world that is different than the lens that people bring to it. God sees things differently and selects people for particular tasks, not necessarily as we would think, not according to our criteria, but to his own. And so he says, "I have selected a king for myself." And this is the way that God calls people into the work that he has appointed them to. There is a sovereign design that God has for David, yes, but also for you and for me. Paul makes it very clear in Ephesians 2, verse 10, a familiar verse. He says, "We are God's masterpiece." Yeah, that's right. You are a masterpiece of God. He has created you new in Christ so that you can do the good things that he planned for us long ago, or literally before you were. Before you ever existed, God knew you. Before you ever were, God knew your personality. He knew your heart. He knew everything about you. He knew the moment of time that you would occupy and the place on the map that you would live. And knowing all things about you, God has appointed works of significance for you to contribute to his eternal purposes in human history. We think of the work of King David, as important as that was, to lead over God's people, to write significant sections of Scripture. Those are things that God appointed to him before he ever was. But so too with you. You're not here by accident. Who you are, the personality that God gave you, is not an accident. He has wired you and designed you because he has important, significant things for you to do which will have an impact on the very landscape of what eternity looks like. Do you believe that? Do you believe what Paul says here to us as Christians, which is the same thing that God said to Samuel so many years ago? God is the one who makes the initiative. God takes the initiative to call out his person for a particular time and place, and you are where you are by divine appointment, just as David was. And that's an important contribution to our own thinking about our moment in time. The opportunities that we have before us to do the things of God, because we live in God's world, placed there by his sovereignty. And so there will always be an opportunity to do the things of God, no matter what your circumstances are, as varied as they may be, and no matter how difficult your life may be. God has wired you and placed you where you are because he has a call on your life to do things that matter in the ultimate accounting of things. And that's where we must begin. All of the roles that we play, whether that's the king or anything else that comes after, is the consequence of God's calling for each one of us. How do we become more fully who God has made us? We live in a culture that is obsessed with the idea of personal fulfillment, of self-actualization, of being all that you can be. How does that happen? Well, it happens as we apply ourselves to the things that God has called us to. We'll see that worked out in the life of David. David grows over time, and we'll see that in the narrative. David becomes more of who God intended him to be as he learned how to respond, sometimes effectively, sometimes ineffectively, to the circumstances of life, and then reflects on what God is doing in his life through the Psalms during this period of time. But the bottom line is that David becomes increasingly this man who is after God's own heart, and whose heart, it says, at the end of the day, is wholly his over a period of time. And David is transformed by this. And so will we as we follow the lead of God to serve, to make our life different than all of these aspects of our character, our personality, our intelligence, all of these things that make us who we are sharpened and focused, and we begin to grow around our strengths to become fundamentally different people. And with that, then, a real sense of joy. And this is something that you see in David more than any other character in the Old Testament. A joy that is found in the life that God has called him to. Looked in one way, David's life is very difficult. He spends the first couple of decades of his life on the run from Saul, who's not all that happy about the fact that he's been replaced as king over Israel. He finds military opposition all around from the Philistines and others. He finds intrigue within his own household as his own sons rise up against him. But what we find in David consistently is that he finds that place of joy because why? Because he knows that where he is, the space he occupies, is God's space. And that God is active. And that God has called him to this place. And so he has that relaxed feel and a sense of joy. He says it like this in Psalm 138, verses 1 and 2. I will give thanks with all my heart. I will sing praises to you before all heavenly beings. I praise your name for your unfailing love and faithfulness. Your promises are backed by all the honor of your name. So here we have the heart of David is a heart of gratitude, of thanks to God for the place that God has put him in, knowing that if there's going to be joy found in this life, it comes through recognizing the privilege of the moment God has given to me. Now, some of us are struggling with the circumstances that we find ourselves in, aren't we? Our little children are a little more challenging than we thought they'd be. Our older ones are even more of a challenge. A lot of things going on in our lives. Our bodies are getting old and weary. How do we respond to that? We respond like David by saying, thank you, God, that you are involved in this thing. By your sovereignty, you've placed me here and placed these people in my life. And I can thank you because I know that you have something through me to offer them that makes a difference. And then in that, I find joy. Joy. Gratitude. That's what God wants for us, not become resentful or enduring with sort of grit-your-teeth tenacity, but a sense of real lightness of heart and joy in the circumstances in which God finds us. We can find ourselves in that place. Because why? Because where we are is the call of God. Second, let's get to the heart of the matter. So when Jesse's son entered, and so Samuel goes to the house of Jesse, this is where the king is supposed to be found. Jesse's sons enter. Samuel looks at Eliab, and he thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Jesse's sons look pretty good. They're very studly. And, you know, they've clearly been working out. And they have those, you know, big muscles and beautiful Jewish dark eyes. And Samuel's like, man, what a stud, you know. Surely this is the guy. But no, apparently not. We have our first major but clause in the narrative. But is a very important word, by the way, in the Hebrew. In all of the narratives of the Old Testament, you got the story moving one direction, and then on a dime it shifts with the introduction of the word but. And so here we have a but clause. But the Lord said to Samuel, hey, don't look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Indeed. What was Saul's problem? Saul's problem was that his heart was not the Lord's. And therefore God says, I'm going to go and find a man whose heart is fully mine. And now he says to Samuel, hey, these men, as great as they may appear, don't qualify, because I see something differently in them than you do. I'm looking at the heart. And what I see there is not as attractive as what you see on the outside. And so he goes on. Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. And so at this point, Samuel's getting a little nervous. He says to Jesse, are these all of your sons? And Jesse replies, well, yeah, well, there is the youngest. But alas, he's out with the sheep. So Samuel said to Jesse, well, okay, bring him, for we shall not sit down until he comes. And so it's just the narrative draws out the drama of the thing. That here is this little runt out with, not even worthy of being identified with his own brothers. But let's go get him. So he sent for the youngest son. He was dark and handsome with beautiful eyes. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. This is the one. Why is it the one? Because, as he said, man looks at the outside appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. That's the difference. It's the inner quality that God seeks, not the outer qualities. You may look at yourself in the mirror and say, unimpressive. You may look at your bank account and say, NSF. Non-sufficient funds. For those of you who haven't had this problem before. You may look at your accomplishments and say, not impressive, not that great. My station in life, nothing to boast about. You know what? That's going to be okay. David, after all, was a shepherd. He was just out with sheep. Didn't even qualify to be identified among his brothers. But God saw something in him that was important. God saw an inner quality in him who he knew that heart is where we start, and that's what transforms everything. That's what really matters. I want to think about this just for a little bit. The reality is that it's not about our ability. Because why? Because God's the one who has the ability. You think that you can affect anything important with your own resources, on your own power, with your own wisdom? Foolish. The only difference we're going to be able to make that is enduring, that really matters, is the difference that we are allowing God to work in us and through us. And so the issue is not the extent of my ability, it is the extent of my availability. And that is an issue of the heart. Am I such a person that I'm willing to put myself out before God, saying, I don't know exactly what all you have in mind for me, but whatever it is, I'm willing to do that. I'm willing to go. I'm prepared to put everything I have on the line to follow you, to trust you, to be your person. No strings attached. That's the person I want to be. That's the person God uses powerfully and mightily. Let me introduce you to a friend of mine here. The witness of David's life is, I have found David, the son of Jesse, who is a man after my own heart. Here's what that looks like in real time. This is Madame Delcis. She is a Haitian woman of 75 years old. 5 years ago, She got a vision for serving the people in her community. She is a widow. She is desperately poor. She would qualify as one of those people in the extremely poor column, those who live on the American equivalent of less than $2 a day. She has a stewardship, a care for broader family members who live in her home. She has neighbors who are at least as destitute as she is. But she has the heart of gold. And she decided, whatever I have is the Lord's. And I'm just going to go out and serve people and encourage them to the extent that I am able. And Madame Delcisse, 4 years ago, started a church in her house. And her neighbors and her friends began to come. Here's a picture of her. This is taken just a couple of months ago when we were back down there. How is it going, Madame Delcisse? So good to see you. It goes well. My home church is now 3. And now we have 70 people in my community who are meeting together every week in these homes. And we're praying for each other. We're sharing our resources together. I don't know how it's working, but needs are being met. And so it is. This is not an important woman, as the world would recognize. She's not educated. She doesn't have half her teeth. She has no money. There's a lot that she doesn't have going for her, things that we would look at and say, well, that's a DQ. That's disqualification. There's no way that you can make a difference with that resume. But that's not God's resume. And Madame Delcisse is changing the landscape of eternity because she's available to God, and all that she possesses is the Lord's. And he is using that to galvanize a focus on the things of God in the community that she lives in right outside of Jacmel, Haiti. That's the woman we want to honor here. That's the kind of person we need to be. That's the person David was. He is the man whose heart was wholly God's. So calling is something that rests with God, not man. The criteria that God is looking for, first and foremost, at the core of it is a heart. It's the heart that matters. Now, thirdly, the spirit in leadership. That's an important part of the David story. It says, reading on in 1 Samuel 16, verse 13, so Samuel took the oil and he anointed David in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day on, and Samuel got up and went to Ramah. The Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day on. That's the secret of David's effectiveness. But there's an important observation I want to make about the narrative of David's life. It is the transforming power of the Spirit of God present in David's life, not amazing miracles, that were the keys of David's effectiveness and of his legacy. This is something very important and very applicable, I think, to us. God wants to make sure we understand it is by the power of the Spirit that David will rise up as king, will unify the 12 tribes of Israel, will enable them to fend off nations far more powerful than they are, the Philistines, who at this stage of the game had iron, who were a whole class of warriors, who had devastated lands along the coastline and in other places by the power of their military might, and David would defeat these men. And David did extraordinary things, but not because of his greatness, but because of the power of the Spirit of God. The great equalizer is the Spirit. And it's interesting to note, whereas God's choice of leaders that came before David, Moses, Joshua, these are people through whom God effected incredible miracles, right? I mean, just think about Moses, the 12 plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, manna on the desert floor, the rock that produces water, miracle stories. That's incredible stuff. Similarly with Joshua, he just takes his guys. They have a little you know, party where they're dancing around Jericho, tooting their horn, the walls come tumbling down and the city is theirs. It's fascinating that the greatest king of Israel, one who has the same spirit resident within him that we do and that was upon the leaders previous to him, there is virtually no miracle story associated with David. Why is that? Because it's not these feats of the supernatural in that sense that were the keys of his effectiveness or his legacy. It was instead the transforming power of the Spirit in his life that was the key to his effectiveness and of his legacy. That is very important, because that same Spirit that transformed that shepherd boy into the most powerful man of his day is that same Spirit that is resident within you. There is no difference. God says in 1 Kings 9, this is in relation to David's son, who will replace him on the throne. He says, "If you walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart." Here, see again, the heart. It's all about the heart. "And if you walk with integrity of heart, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom forever." What's the one thing that matters? Integrity of heart. That we want passionately the things that God wants passionately. And that's the only thing that matters. Here's my friend Victor Seary. Victor is a powerful man. Why? Victor's 55. He lives in Ivory Coast, West Africa. He became a Christian at age 19 in a small animistic village in central Ivory Coast. He left his village to find a place for Bible training and discipleship, and in his early 20s, was married, began to have children, and received a sense of a calling from God, a purpose, that God was calling him to go back to these villages in central Ivory Coast where the name of Jesus Christ was not known and whose inhabitants were animists, worshipers of ancestral spirits, spirits that reside in nature and so forth. And so with much fear and intimidation, Victor took his wife, his two very small children, on foot through the jungle. And they began to go to villages. And he would enter a village and begin publicly proclaiming Jesus Christ, at which he were met by rocks flying at him from all directions. And he left the village and went back out into the jungle on the perimeter of the village with his wife and with his children. And they foraged for themselves in the jungle food to eat day after day, week after week, into the months. Every day, Victor would go into the village. He would begin to proclaim Jesus Christ. He would be run out with rock-throwing villagers until finally, a group of women in the village got tired of it. They're like, "I don't know who these people are, but whatever they are, we should at least show them a little bit of hospitality." So they went out and they brought a basket of food to the now extremely hungry Seary family. And then allowed them to come into the village and say, "Okay, you've earned our respect. What's it all about?" And he began to speak about the good news in Jesus Christ. He began to speak about the fact that there is a most high God who is creator of heaven and earth. He who is the sovereign of all the spirits of ancestors of nature or whatever. And that he has made himself known personally in Jesus Christ. And is now calling on people to yield to his leadership by recognizing our sinfulness and our separation from God, and to receive the forgiveness that he freely offers in Jesus Christ, and village after village after village begin to respond to this message. Today, there's a network of 150 house churches in multiple villages throughout Central Ivory Coast, and an incredible movement of the Spirit is going on. Why? Because a humble man, a man who is not well-educated, not well-positioned in life, was willing to let the Spirit lead and empower him to go beyond his fears, to put his children at risk, to put his wife at risk, to continue following God to do the things of God. And God blessed that, and God has opened up a window for the gospel that did not exist before, and now through that window, thousands of people are beginning to enter. How did that happen? He's not a great man. He's a man who yields himself to the Spirit of God and allows him to be in that place where God can use him. That's the only thing that's making him great. Final point. The heart of a leader is a heart of humility. It says, back in 1 Samuel 16, verse 14, that the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. Yow. Now, Saul's servant said to him, "Behold, an evil spirit from God is terrorizing you. Let us find a man who is skillful on the harp so that you can be comforted in these times of oppression." And so, yeah, yow. Well, evil spirit from the Lord. I've thought a lot about this passage. It's a little disturbing, isn't it? It communicates the idea that somehow God is sending evil spirits to people just to mess with them. And I think that understanding is a consequence of not understanding really what's being said here in its ancient Near Eastern perspective. The issue here is when it says that the evil spirit is from God, our author is making a very important point in context, namely that all things are subject to the sovereignty of God. The world in which the ancient Jews inhabited was a polytheistic world, a world where there was believed to be thousands of gods, animating nature as a part of our ancestry, of kings and of all sorts of people. And the Bible declares, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one," Deuteronomy 6:4. There's one God who is sovereign over all, and that all things are ultimately subject to him. And that's what it means then when it says that these things are from him. That is to say, nothing happens outside of the counsel of God's approval. He is the absolute sovereign. What that does not mean is that God, in his anger, has an evil spirit that he's sending to ruin Saul. Here would be an analogous passage. This comes from Micah chapter 1, verse 12. Micah is predicting that the army of the Assyrians is going to come down and is going to lay Jerusalem under siege, which they in fact did in the 7th century B.C., And it says, "Because of a calamity has come down from the Lord to the gates of Jerusalem." That's how Micah phrases it. The phraseology is important, and it's very similar to what we see in 1 Samuel chapter 16. He says it's from the Lord that this calamity is coming. But we know where that calamity has come from. It comes from the Assyrian army who has seized up and has recognized the opportunity to come and lay waste to Jerusalem. And God didn't send them. That was a decision that they made. But our prophet is making a bigger point. Our prophet is making the point that nothing happens, even among the choices free people make, and which nations will make against other nations, without the consent of God. And in that sense, because God is sovereign, we can say that these things happen according to the broader purposes of God in history. Do you see the point? It's a different point than the thought that God, in his anger, is sending some spirit just to terrorize Saul because he's angry with him. It's saying instead, no, God is allowing malevolent spirits who are pursuing Saul to have their effect because he's withdrawn his spiritual protection from Saul as a consequence of Saul's disobedience. That's the point. And so Saul is left in this very difficult place where there are significant bouts of depression, of anxiety, of paranoia. And you see that kind of working its way out in the narrative of 1 Samuel about Saul's life. And in that context, it says that Saul's servants learned that David was skillful as a musician, a mighty man of valor, a warrior, one prudent in speech, and a handsome man. The Lord is with him. And so Saul sent messengers to Jesse saying, "Send your son David, who tends the flock." So David came to Saul and attended to him. And Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. Saul sent a message to Jesse saying, "Let David stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight." And so here's this weird thing. David has just been anointed king over Israel. God has declared already, Saul's claim to kingship is null and void. He is no longer the king. David is. But look at this weird interplay between these two men. David came to Saul and attended to him, the rejected one, the one who does no longer have a claim to true kingship. And yet David, the true king, served him, met his needs with such authenticity that Saul loved him greatly. Wow. The compassion of David here is pretty amazing. David esteemed Saul's dignity all the way to the end. For years, David will be on the run from Saul, who is jealous that God has made David king, and he's seeking to kill him. And on multiple occasions, David has the opportunity, as we will see in a future discussion here on Sunday morning, to kill Saul, to deal with the problem. But he chooses not to, because he knew that Saul was the object of God's affection, that God loved Saul, and that he was going to stand by the legacy of this man who served as Israel's king. David esteemed Saul to the very end. One of the most stirring songs that David ever wrote is in 2 Samuel chapter 1. It is a song of lament over the death of Saul and his son Jonathan. And it's powerful and it's moving. And it is just the ability for David to see that this man, who in some ways is just a wreck of a man, is still loved and esteemed and is worthy in the eyes of God. And so he serves him in this way. What a wonderful picture this is. It's really the picture of grace. David cares for this man regardless of his merit. Now, I want to suggest to you that the Spirit of God that animates the life of every person of God to do the significant things to which we are called will ultimately manifest itself in this kind of compassionate, gracious, humble service. Giving ourselves at expense to ourselves to people who just don't deserve it. And that this indeed is the very key to our ability to be used by God. This is the fundamental quality of any of God's people who say, "Count on me, I want to be one who makes a difference for God in this world." Here's lesson number one. This is the first thing that David does as king. He's anointed as king, and the first thing he does is he serves the undeserving Saul. How's your marriage this morning? How's that list of expectations that your spouse has not yet met? How are those thoughts ruminating in your mind about the people who've treated you in ways that you know you don't deserve and you're angry about that? How about those people who are just so hard to please? No matter what you do, they just never seem satisfied. It's never quite enough. How are you doing with that? A little resentful, maybe? A little angry, a little edgy? A little bit of what's in it for me? A little bit of wondering why I put up with this, continue to deal with this kind of crap, right? Am I right? I'm right. I tried to love you. You're impossible to love. I'm moving on. I tried. I washed my hands of it. There's something else. No. 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 Think of this. David is the rightful king. He is the king of Israel. And like a servant, bows down before this impossible to please, crazy man who wants to kill him. And yet he soothes his soul with his music. He cares deeply for Saul and for Saul's family. Can you look past the failings of others to continue to move forward towards them in costly service? Well, the answer to that's no, you can't. But God can. His Spirit will enable us to do that. The true mark of the spiritual person is humility. Is that ability to say, my interests I set aside, and now I'm going to devote myself personally to the needs and the concerns of the other. Just consider the example of David's greatest son, Jesus, son of David, the servant leader. Look what it says. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for the many. Jesus had the right and the prerogative to be worshipped and to be recognized as the king that he was, but he submitted himself to a rebellious humanity who would reject him, who would string him up, who would kill him, and he voluntarily subordinates himself to this for the purpose that he could redeem those. He could shed his blood to substitute for the very people who were stringing him up. That's what we call humility. That's the way God gets the thing done. And we're going to see many examples of humility that come out in the life of David over these weeks ahead. But we see the full extent of that in the ultimate Son of David, who is Jesus Christ. So let's just bring it to a conclusion here. A couple things for food for thought. The first question, since we're talking about the heart of the matter, is your heart right with God today? Do you have something that you need to deal with God, a resentment, a need in your heart to make somebody pay, an unwillingness to forgive, even though God has totally forgiven you? Maybe we should heed the words of David in Psalm 51, verse 7, when he asks of the Lord, create in me a new clean heart, God. A new heart. I don't have what it takes. I need a new heart. He says in verse 10, Psalm 51, he pleads for a new heart and for a cleansing of his heart. And in this way, God does what we cannot do, a new heart, a clean heart. Reach out to God here today if you're far from him. I can't change myself. I can't make myself better. I plead with you, God, make me new. And he promises that he will do exactly that on the basis of the work of Christ for you. Receive the forgiveness that comes from Jesus Christ. Be made new. What about the story of David's call is challenging to you? What do you see in here? That humble heart, that availability. What is it for you? And I think we'll just draw the line right there. And
this study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.